Yes, Happy New Year. For today is the first day in the Christian calendar. It all starts here. What have delivering my sermon, meeting someone off a train or aeroplane, and a woman having a baby have in common? No, it's not a joke. What they have in common is they all involve waiting. I sat down for a minute there before coming to the lectern after wishing you a Happy New Year. When meeting someone off a train or aeroplane, I always try to arrive at the station or airport before the due time, and then inevitably have to wait. But that is preferable to me than is making the other person wait. A while ago, Jenny, a friend of mine, was sitting in a waiting room in a hospital, waiting to be called for an operation to deliver her baby. She had with her another friend to support her, as her husband was working abroad and was unable to be there. Of course, Jenny had had 9 months of waiting before arriving at that point. Advent is a strange season, probably the strangest season of the church year. The Christmas season is straightforward. Christ is born and we celebrate. The season of Lent has a clear direction. We walk with Jesus towards Jerusalem and the cross. The season of Easter is the celebration of the victory of God in the form of Jesus over death. But Advent is different. I have heard a Canadian preacher describe it as being almost a season of bait and switch. Bait and switch is the process of enticing a customer into a shop with the bait of a product at a low price. But when the customer asks for that product, comes a switch. "I'm sorry, sir, we do not have any of those in stock at the moment, but we do have this alternative, which is of a higher quality." And of course, the alternative is always at a higher price. The Canadian preacher likened this to Advent, as Advent tells us that it is almost Christmas, but then forces us to wait for the real celebration. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. I don't know how many Sunday schools and primary schools these days will have started their rehearsals for the Nativity play, which is to be performed in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But our reading, you will notice, contained no reference to a young pregnant Mary, no journey to Bethlehem, no wise men, and no joyful song of justice. There was no mention of the baby Jesus. Instead, we hear reference to the previous verses which talked about false prophets and false Christs, and of the sun being darkened, the moon reflecting no light, the stars falling from heaven, and the Son of Man coming. We are told to prepare for this coming and to be ready for it. We have to be careful how we prepare, and how often are we told that if we ignore history, history will repeat itself. Sometimes knowing why things were done in the past enables us to operate more efficiently today, to use as our foundations the skills and knowledge of our forefathers, and to avoid the mistakes of others. Sometimes we feel trapped by the past. We are heirs to the decisions made by others in years gone by. Some years ago, the railway track from the north into Aviemore, a very well-known Scottish ski resort, was not quite straight. There was a kink in it, a curve for which most people had no explanation. And the reason for that curve was, in fact, historical. For at one time, there had been a junction there, a junction which no longer existed. If you travel on that route today, you won't notice the kink, you'll not notice the curve, for that too no longer exists. When the old track was being upgraded, the engineers made straight the route, so trains now travel in a straight line. Unfortunately, it is not always so easy to alter what has been done in the past. Staying with the railways in Scotland, the girders on the fourth railway bridge do not allow for electrification. After all, at the time the bridge was built, no one envisaged trains being powered by electricity. Perhaps churches are like railways. Buildings erected in a different age may need adapting if they are best to service today and in the future. And people may also need to adapt if we are to present the gospel in a way which wins others to Christ. I wonder if this church once had pews. You've adapted. The pews have been taken out. The chairs can be put in place, have the open area. Every congregation has a history which explains how it is at the present, and knowing some of the history may be important as it tries to work out how to plan for the future. Now, as one who taught mathematics, including applied mathematics, for a number of years, I have a great admiration for Sir Isaac Newton. Commenting on his own discoveries, he said, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." And we too stand on the shoulders of giants, for we have many scholars, evangelists, teachers and prophets who have gone before us and from whom we can learn. We have men and women who have worked hard, who have sacrificed so that we may have copies of the Bible in our own language, an education so that we can read them, buildings in which we can meet for fellowship and hymns of praise which we can sing to God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness. He came to prepare the way for the first coming of Christ. And he quoted scriptures from Isaiah. John knew that he was part of something special. He must have appeared to his contemporaries to be an old-fashioned figure, dressed in his camel hair coat with a leather belt. This look, and on his calling on the nation to repent, with his warnings of the judgment to come if they did not, may have reminded the people then, and may remind us today, of the prophets of the Old Testament, prophets such as Jeremiah and Amos. John was in that time when the Old Testament scriptures were about to be fulfilled and the New Testament was to come into being. Jesus and the people of his time called what we think of as the Old Testament the Law and the Prophets, and was the Hebrew Bible. At the heart of the Bible is the Law of Moses, a prescription for living which is still at the heart of the Jewish faith and which forms the basis of Christian morality. John then reminded the people of the Law of Moses and called upon them to apply it to their lives. In the Old Testament, it is above all how we treat other people that makes us moral, how we treat the poor and needy. The prophets previously called for justice for the poor and for the privileged wealthy not to abuse their power. When the people asked John how they could avoid God's judgment, he said little about religious practices other than baptism. He spoke little about sexual morality, although he did, of course, criticise Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Instead, John spoke about how to treat others, saying that if you have two shirts, give one to someone who has none. And if you have food, share it with someone who is hungry. We know that tax collectors in those days were notorious for their corruption, overcharging people and keeping the extra for themselves. John told them to take no more than they should. He said that soldiers were not to misuse their powers to steal or to accuse people of crimes which the soldiers knew that the accused did not commit. John's ethical teaching is all about how we treat those who are less well off, those who are less powerful than are we. It reminds us of our point that generosity and mercy are at the heart of biblical morality. John the Baptist is like a signpost showing the direction from the past, the law and the prophets, to what is to come, the Messiah who was promised by the prophets, the one who will bring righteousness and justice to the world. A little while ago, I read a story concerning a minister who was called as the pastor of a church in America, a church with a congregation of thousands. I suspect that the story may be apocryphal. As his first Sunday approached, he met with the elders to talk of his plan for his first service. That Sunday arrived, and a down and out arrived at the church. He was asked if he was in the right place. The down and out asked for some food, but none was offered. And nor was he given details of local food banks or hostels. He went and sat upon the front row of the chairs, whereupon he was escorted by a steward to the back of the church. Partway through the service, an elder stood at the front of the church and gave the notices. The elder then welcomed the down and out, who stood up, walked to the front of the church, and mounted the steps leading to the pulpit. The minister, then preached his sermon. It was a sermon on the sheep and the goats. Just as Newton stood on the shoulder of giants, so our Christian faith stands on the heritage, the giant heritage of Judaism. So many Christians have tried to remake Jesus in their own image, forgetting or ignoring that he was a Jewish rabbi. On how many occasions did Jesus stand up in a synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem and preach on a passage from the law and the prophets, the Hebrew Bible? Jesus did not say that the Old Testament was no longer valid. Rather, he said that it was valid and that he had come to fulfill what was written. How sad to see so many cases of anti-Semitism in our world today, in our country today. John reminded the people of the best of their history, of the great law which God gave to them to establish justice in their society, and of the call of the prophets for people to live righteously, both in their private and their public lives. But John also said that something new was coming. Someone new was coming. Someone greater than was he. Someone so much greater than that John was not even worthy enough to untie his sandals. Long before that, God had made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, a man of faith. But now John said the people were no longer to rely just on their descent from Abraham. It was not enough to simply rely on the faith of their ancestors. They were to discover that faith for themselves. They were to make the faith of Abraham their faith. For God was about to do a new thing, and everyone should prepare themselves. How puzzled the people must have been, for they were not living in good times. There was no sign of the king from David's line foretold by Jeremiah centuries ago. Indeed, the Romans occupied the country. A Roman governor was in charge of the city of David, and some of the Jewish territories were ruled by puppet kings like Herod. who owed their power to Rome. Despite all of this, John proclaims a message of hope. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of God is near. The people had waited for so long, and Advent, as we have said, is a season of waiting. My mother was an excellent cook and an excellent seamstress. Excuse me. She was so good that when my younger sister married, my mother made the wedding cake and the wedding dress. And I have fond memories going back years of the times when my mother was making the Christmas cake for that year. We all had a turn at stirring the mixture. And when the cake tin had been filled, we also had a turn at helping to remove what was left in the mixing bowl. Happy times. But once the cake was baked, there was a long time of waiting before it could be eaten. A long time of waiting. Advent is a time of waiting. But it is not a time of waiting for Christmas. It is a time of waiting for God. A time to use the faith we have to make everything right in our lives. The last verse of our reading is, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Jesus wants us to stay awake, wide awake. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the Gospels, we have the similes of the steward put to the test by his master's absence, and several servants left in positions of responsibility. These servants were all waiting for the return of their master. In verse 34 of our reading, we heard mention of the one at the door, or doorkeeper, as it says in the RSV. In Matthew 16, we read of Jesus telling Peter that Christ will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the 10 virgins, in Matthew 25, 5 were foolish and did not take with them any oil for their lamps when they went to meet the bridegroom. And because of the delay they encountered by having to go and buy the oil, they arrived late for the banquet. The door had already been closed and the doorkeeper refused to open it for them. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." What about my friend Jenny, who was sat in the waiting room, waiting for the nurse to take her through the door to the anaesthetic room in preparation for her operation? Well, a doctor came to her and said, "I'm sorry, but today we have had so many emergency cases that you'll have to go home and come back at 7:30 in the morning." Jenny and her supportive friend, who managed to have off a second day from work despite the short notice, were back by 7:30 in the morning. No mean feat, as the hospital is in central London. And later that day, a healthy baby girl was born. Often we cannot tell exactly or even approximately when something is going to happen. So we just have to remain vigilant. Be alert for the signal that now is the time. So as I said earlier, Advent is not a time of waiting for Christmas. It is a time of waiting for God. Of waiting for the time when the Son of Man comes again, comes with great power and glory. That last verse in our reading hints that Christ did not expect that his coming would occur in the near future. And it is directed not at a small group of individuals, but at everyone. And so my wish is that you do enjoy the season of Advent, that you do enjoy the season of Christmas, that you remember the true meaning of Advent, and that we all heed the words of Christ. Watch. Amen. And we sing